to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Before we begin, I just wanted to mention to you, if you have forgotten about the potluck after church at the soccer field, or if you had perhaps just didn't intend to go, but if you don't have anything pressing, I would just encourage you to reconsider. I think we're going to have a really good time, and it'd be a good chance to just share with Tom and Leanne a little bit. We have a cake for the graduates. And we would just love to have you. If you forgot to bring some food or something, don't even worry about it. We'll have plenty. So just really encourage you guys to join us afterwards. So Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. My whole intent in going through the book of Romans, we've been going through it about a little over a year now, was to lay a foundation for ourselves, a doctrinal foundation in the faith, to build ourselves up in the faith. And if you've gone online to see the bylaws of the church, they also include a statement of faith for our church in there. And so I would encourage you guys to read. If you don't have access to that, let me know. We can print you out a copy. But the statement of faith in there, it's just general mere Christianity. We did it that way so that we would have the freedom. For one thing, I have the freedom to teach the Bible as I understand it without getting in trouble with the board, as long as I'm within the parameters of Orthodox Christianity. And you guys have the freedom to understand the Bible as you understand it without having to subscribe to something that you just can't agree with. But the purpose of this is to, and so some of the things we've said going through the book of Romans are what I believe, but not necessarily what everybody else on the board believes or anything. But I'm thankful for that freedom. But we've been trying to establish ourselves doctrinally for this last year. And now we turn a corner. There's a major turning point in the book of Romans. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul's going to be dealing really with application of his word. And it's Paul's way of operating. Paul doesn't just start hitting you with all the things you're doing wrong, and you ought to be doing this for the Lord, and you ought to be doing that for him. Rather, he first tells you what the Lord has done for you in Christ, and he spends a lot of time developing that. And then he says, therefore, this is how you're to respond to God. You see it, for instance, in the book of Ephesians. There's three chapters of what God's done for us in Christ. And then he starts going into, this is what your response should be to the grace of God. And so I'm hoping that these remaining five chapters of the book of Romans will be just a wonderful blessing to our church as we look in detail at how God's word applies to each of our lives and then to our church as a whole. And I know I've talked to some of you, God's already speaking to you and you have ideas about things, and I trust he's going to speak to us more and more as we continue this. And Paul's going to be fleshing that out more for us now as we go. So I just ask you guys to stand in honor of God's word. We're only looking at two verses today, but it's a very key section for the rest of the book. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, Father, I just pray with Howard, as he's already prayed for us, just the same thing, Lord, that you would minister your word to us. We thank you for your word. And Lord, when I think of passages like, on one hand, your son was asked, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And yet on the other hand, in this Sermon on the Mount, we're told that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will in no case enter the kingdom of God. So on one hand, just believe. On the other hand, our righteousness must exceed that of the religious leaders of the Lord's day. Lord, I see in this passage the key to how those two things are tied together. As the Apostle Paul said, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So I pray, Lord, you'll just feed us your word this morning. The things we hear would be mixed with faith. And Lord, we would serve you in love. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, the book of Romans, really, Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. The first 11 chapters were his most systematic presentation of the gospel, of the doctrines of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. And we saw 2 weeks ago, it culminated in that glorious doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that concluded the Paul's doctrinal, really the doctrinal section of the book. And then we turn our corner now. And really the theme of our passage this morning is consecration, total commitment to God. The text really, speaking of our response to God by consecration, and we could see, we'll see in verse 1, our bodies to be consecrated to God. And in verse 2, our mind is to be consecrated to God. And the word consecrate, it speaks of something being set apart for worship and for service of God. Our lives are to be set apart for the Lord to worship him and to serve him, or better yet, set apart for worshipful service of the Lord. We're to worship him through serving him. But first he talks about consecrating our bodies to him in verse 1. And I just want you to notice, first of all, that this is a response to God and to all he's done for us. We'll see that more as we go. The theologian G.C. Berkauer said that the essence of theology is grace and the essence of ethics is gratitude. The essence of theology, the sum of the knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, is grace. We're saved by God's unmerited, undeserved favor. We bring nothing to the table but our sin. And the essence of ethics, of how we live our lives, is gratitude. The rest of our lives is to just be one big thank you to what God has done for us. And so Paul's going to go into detail in these remaining 5 chapters and show for us what it looks like when Jesus exercises lordship over our lives, the different areas of our lives. And the rest of this letter really is just a fleshing out of these two verses, really just a fleshing out of verse 1, for that matter, as he's going to develop this theme of presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God. But in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He says, I beseech you. The word beseech speaks of begging you. I beg you. I urge you. It speaks of making a strong appeal to him. I implore you. He's making a strong appeal. He's begging them to do something. He's pleading with them to do something. He says, I beg of you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore is referring to something that went before, something that he's been previously writing, and it's a conclusion to it. It's what you would conclude after all of his deductions. It's the reason why they should do what he's about to ask them to do. And when he says therefore, he's referring to everything that went in the previous 11 chapters. all the blessings that God's given us, concluding with that great doxology as the reason why we should do what he's going to ask us to do. God, he's saying God's done all these wonderful things for you, and consequently, this is what you're to do in reply to that, in response to that. And so Paul says, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul says, I beg of you, my brethren. We're talking about the great Apostle Paul, writer of much of the New Testament, a majority of the New Testament, worker of miracles, one of the most brilliant minds who ever lived, yet one of the godliest men who ever lived, and yet you see one of the humblest men who ever lived as well. He's not holding himself above these people. He doesn't see himself as superior to the people he's writing to. He writes to them as his brethren. And Paul's really the ultimate big brother for that matter. But he's writing with a heart of love to them as his brothers. And he has them all on the same field. And he says, I'm writing to you, my brethren. And when I read Paul's writings, that's the impression I get. I feel like I could sit down next to him and share my heart with him. And he would just, with love and compassion and grace and humility, minister to me and be there for me. He wouldn't let me off the hook. He wouldn't compromise. But he would speak the truth in love. And I know he would pray for me. I know he would be there to bless me. That's the kind of person he was. His letters backed with apostolic authority. And God's word is a command to be obeyed, but he doesn't issue them a command here. Rather, he pleads with them. He appeals to their hearts with a loving plea, much like in his letter to Philemon, when he told Philemon, you know, I could be very bold in Christ to command you to do what's fitting. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I want your heart. And that's what Paul's doing. He's appealing to the heart. So he says, I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Excuse me. When Paul says, by the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God he's talking about? Again, everything from the preceding 11 chapters are the mercies of God. God's heart of compassion for us. We're lost sinners. We're beyond lost sinners. We're rebels. But God had mercy on us. He had compassion on us. He called us into a relationship with himself. He called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He justified us. He declared us just and righteous in his sight on the basis of what his Son did for us, crediting that to us. Our sins are forgiven, not to be held against us anymore. He's adopted us into his family. We're children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God, because of Christ. All these blessings he's given us, we're born again by his Spirit, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. He's given us a new life in Christ. We have the promise that everything that happens in our life works together for our good. We have the hope of heaven. We have the guarantee of heaven. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death into life. And we have the promise that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All these blessings, that's the mercies of God. And he says, by the mercies of God. What does he mean, by the mercies of God? Well, first of all, of course, in light of all these things, as you'll say in a minute, it's only rational, it's only reasonable that the rest of your life would be a big thank you to God. But beyond that, the word also speaks of the mercies of God as an agency in our lives. He's saying by the strength of the mercies of God, by virtue of the power that's exerted by God's Spirit as he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, by that, present your bodies. So that as children of the light, we're to live as children of the light. As justified persons, we're to live righteous lives, just lives. As those who've been born again by the Spirit of God, we're to live a life of sanctification. As the Holy Spirit leads us into more Christ-likeness, we're to cooperate with that. We're to live our lives in his energy as those who are destined for glory. We need to live as people who are destined for glory, even as the Apostle John said. I think it's in 1 John 3:3. Whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. It's to cause us to do something. He says, so in light of the mercies of God and in the strength that those mercies provide for us, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. By those things, present yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Present yourselves to him as living sacrifices. When he speaks of presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, it's a technical word. It's a rabbinic word. It's speaking of bringing the sacrifices, the Levitical offerings, the Old Testament offerings to the priest so he can offer them up on our behalf, on your behalf. It's an official presentation by an act of your will. You present yourself by an act of your will officially to God, and you present your body as a living sacrifice. Why does not he say, present your souls as living sacrifice? Why does he say, present your body? Well, the body is the instrument of the soul. It includes the whole person. The body is the tool or the vehicle that our soul expresses itself through in this world. You don't do anything except through your soul. I'm sorry, through your body. These hands could strike somebody, or they could go around their shoulder and comfort them. These hands could pick up the Bible, or they could pick up pornography. My feet could carry me to church, or at least out to the car to get me to church, or they could carry me to the bar. My eyes can take a double take at the girls in their summer clothes at Walmart, or my eyes could be set so I say, no, I'm only going to look at my wife that way. But it's our body that we express ourselves in. My mouth can encourage people, build them up, and bless them, edify them, or I could tear them down, criticize them, backbite them, gossip about them. But our body is the vehicle of our soul. So Paul says, present your body, everything you do, as a living sacrifice. The body won't do any of those things unless our spirit commands it to. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as opposed to the dead animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, a living sacrifice. Paul's saying, or really assuming as a foundation, the book of Hebrews gives us the clear teaching on that, that the Old Testament animal sacrifices were just types, pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the fulfillment of the types. He's the ultimate once and for all sacrifice. Our redemption is in him. And it was made by him offering himself up on our behalf. So this makes all the Old Testament sacrifices obsolete. The Old Testament sacrificial system is obsolete. The book of Hebrews, again, really goes into detail on that. If you study the book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews together, it gives you a really good understanding of the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was made obsolete, the Old Testament sacrificial system, when the New Covenant was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that's ended. Christ paid for our sins once and for all. We're justified in him. For by one offering, he's perfected forever, the scripture says, those who are being sanctified. And so the only sacrifice that's left is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, offering ourselves up to the Lord, offering our bodies up as living sacrifices, offering the rest of our lives to God in thanksgiving, in gratitude, in worship, in service, submitting ourselves to his will for us. So it's a living sacrifice, a thankful response. He gave himself for us, and in response, we hand our lives over to him. That's why some people said, the gospel's free, but it'll cost you your life, because it's the natural response for a Christian with a new heart to give their lives into the Lord's hands. And this living sacrifice, this reference to the living sacrifice, I think it also includes the fact that speaks to the fact that we're living spiritually, speaking of the new life of the Spirit. Again, that newness of life that we talked about in Romans 6:4, that as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. And he says to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. It's holy. It's set apart for God, set apart for his use and his purposes. Our life's in his hands, set apart for him, for whatever he wants. And I would just encourage you, just as an aside, I don't have this in my notes, but as parents, to be praying for God's will for our kids, and the young people to be praying for God's will for your life, not just trying to think, I'm trying to think what I want to do with my life, but seeking God's will for your life, that you might do what he's called you to do with your life. I talk to a lot of Christian parents who it's just assumed their kids are going to go to college when they graduate. What if God doesn't want your kid to go to college? What if he has something else for him? I don't know if you guys are familiar with K.P. Yohannan, the president of Gospel for Asia. K.P. Yohannan, in one of his books, he talks about how many Christian parents from Christian homes whose kids have a call to go to the mission field to just serve the Lord with the rest of their lives. And the parents are devastated by that. They think they're going to be wasting their lives. So, no, you need to go to college. I want you to do something here, and we want you to just live down the block from us. And KP's saying, what are you thinking? God's got a call on their lives. They're going to glorify God with their lives rather than waste their lives doing something else. It's so important that our lives are in his hands, and we seek to do what he wants us to do rather than just what we would like to do. And when everything comes in line, when you finally submit to God's will, perhaps before, your desires are going to mesh with what God wants you to do. And there would be nothing you would love doing more than what God's called you to do. It may not be that way when you're resisting at first, but when you get to the point where you really submit to God and you see he's gifting you in this area and so forth, you're going to be blessed in serving him. So our lives are to be set apart to serve him out of love. He says this is your reasonable service. Some of your Bibles say your spiritual worship or your spiritual act of worship, your spiritual service. The New King James says this is your reasonable service. The Old King James says that. It's really essentially the same thing. When we think of reasonable, we think of logic. We think of rational thought. And certainly our faith is reasonable. God's the God of reason and logic. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like red, like crimson, yet they'll be white as snow. Though they're scarlet, they'll be like white as snow. Though they're red like crimson and so forth, they'll be like wool. God says, let us reason together. And our faith is a logical and a rational faith, but what he's really talking about here is just the sense that your mind is engaged. Remember Jesus talked about, don't use vain repetitions when you pray like the heathen do, just mindlessly rattling off their prayers. No, your mind needs to be engaged, and your heart needs to be engaged. Your affections need to be engaged. That's what he's talking about. It's a reasonable sacrifice, a reasonable worship as you serve the Lord. The whole being of you is to be involved and engaged, in contrary to outward rituals and just empty, dead rituals. Rather, it's to be from a heart and a mind that's alive to God and loves God. Remember, Jesus said that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's what he's talking about. Your reasonable worship, your reasonable service, your spiritual worship when you give your life over to him. Listen to Kenneth Wiest, his expanded translation. He says, by a once-for-all presentation, to place your bodies at the disposal of God, a sacrifice, a living one, a holy one, well-pleasing, your rational, sacred service. That's what he's talking about. So in light of all that God's done for us, the how good he's been for us, the great mercies he's shown us, that he's won our hearts by his tender love, we offer our entire lives up to him in thanksgiving as one big sacrifice of praise and worship in love and serve him out of love. So we consecrate our bodies to him. We hand our lives into his hands. But we have to consecrate our minds to him, or it'll never work trying to have our bodies consecrated to him. And so in verse 2, he deals with our minds. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed, it speaks of being cast in a mold, formed in a mold. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, he puts it this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It's sort of like hypocrisy in reverse, if you will. Hypocrisy as we normally understand it. You know, we think of hypocrisy, we're pretending to be holy, and we're not nearly as holy as we're pretending to be, because our hearts are different than what we're conveying on the outside. Well, this being conformed to the world is speaking of you're afraid to be who you are in Christ. You want to look a little bit like the world so that they'll accept you. It speaks of expressing yourself outwardly in a way that's not a true reflection of who you are on the inside. You feel the pressure from the world, and you've probably all, not probably, we've all felt that pressure to conform. Or you know you should have said something, you had a conviction, and you didn't say it. You didn't want to offend them, and man, I know I should have said something. And Paul's saying, don't be that way. Be who you are in Christ. Let what's on the inside really be what's on the outside. Don't, on the outside, be something that you are that you're not on the inside. As a Christian, don't be conformed to this world. Don't try to be like the world. Don't succumb to the peer pressure. Don't try to be cool. When I was a young Christian, I told you guys, all I had was Bob Dylan's Slow Train Coming album. And in one of his songs, he has this line, I don't know which is worse, doing your own thing or just being cool. Don't try to be cool. We used to try to tell the kids in the Sunday school classes, don't try to be cool. You're not going to be considered cool, maybe. So what? Most of the cool people you know are very shallow people, the majority of them. There's not much substance there. They tend to be shallow. And it's better to have no friends at all if that's what it takes to be a friend of Jesus. Now, God will provide us with godly companionship. We won't ever be true Lone Ranger Christians, but you may not have many friends. You may have one good friend in your whole lifetime. But if it's a godly friend that you lead one another onto the Lord rather than be a stumbling block to each other, you don't need all those other friends. You need someone that's going to confront you with your need to not be conformed with this world. And we need to do it God's way. What's important to the Lord needs to be important to us. His priorities need to be our priorities. But don't be conformed to this world. And Paul knows we all face this great pressure. He wouldn't be writing this if it wasn't something that we all struggle with. I see it's when I'm at work, at the counter at work, and somebody says something and there's a temptation to not say what I know I should say, things like that, and it's a battle we all face. Scholars tell us the underlying Greek text speaks of something that's already taking place. They're already being conformed to this world, and Paul's really saying, stop being conformed to the world. Stop doing that. And he's not saying you can't play cards. He's not talking about wearing lipstick, whether you wear blue jeans or tennis shoes or not. He's talking about don't be morally and spiritually conformed to the world. Don't be like them. Don't walk in the wickedness of the world. Obey the commandments of God. It's been said that any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a living one to swim against the current. And you look at the Son of God, you look at the apostles, they were the ultimate nonconformists. They were those like the Old Testament saints that Hebrews 11 talked about. It said, whom the world were not worthy. They didn't fit in. They didn't belong. We don't belong. We're citizens of heaven. We're just passing through. And so we're not to be conformed to the image of the world. If the world lives in sexual immorality and drunkenness and selfishness, we're not to be that way. Paul says, let there not even be a hint of immorality among you. The world says it doesn't matter what you believe or who are you to pass judgment on another system. Well, you know your Bible. Jesus himself said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one's going to go to the Father but through him. In Acts, we're told that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That doesn't fit in with the world at all. but we can't compromise that for anybody. And tragically, many professing Christians, even within the church, are living in the sins of this world in an unrepentant situation. And it grieves me when I hear of kids who we've known some of them since they were little, and they were raised in the church, and they were taught the things of God, and they've been living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend for the last 3 years. Those kinds of things are grievous. Because Paul warns all throughout his letters, and he says, don't be deceived. I warned you before, I warn you again. It's throughout his letters. You see it in Corinthians, you see it in Galatians, Ephesians. He says, you can't live in those things and go to heaven. You'll go to hell if you don't repent from those things. It's very serious. We have to repent of those things. And it's not enough. You talk to people and they, well, I feel good. I know I love the Lord. We go to church. So what? Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by your affections, your feelings, anything else. If you're going to live in rebellion against God, you will not enter his kingdom. Every Christian in this world can fall into grievous sin. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about pretty soon you reach a point where it's apparent, and I don't know where the line is, but pretty soon you reach a point that it's apparent you never had a new heart. You can go on and on in this, and you're not repenting. You're staying in it. You may feel bad about it, but not bad enough to quit. And it becomes apparent that you were never saved to begin with. It's very important that we heed those warnings and warn those that we love that are living in sin that they can't do that. You got to repent of it. So how do we keep as Christians from being conformed to this world? Paul says, by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. This word transformed is the word metamorphome. You think of the English word metamorphosis. It speaks of a change of form or shape. It speaks of something changing its outward form or its appearance in reflection of or flowing from its innermost being. So it's talking about rather than being conformed to this world and not being who you are, rather being who you really are. But the way to do that is we have to be strengthened spiritually so that our desires to serve the Lord grow stronger than our desires to be cowardly or to be lustful or whatever other things it may be. To strengthen ourselves in the inner man is what Paul's going to be talking about. So the outward form reflects what's inner. So Paul says, rather than trying to outwardly be something you're not, let your outward expression reflect who you really are in Christ. The same word is used, for instance, in Matthew 17 when Jesus took up Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and it says he was transfigured before them. It's the same word. He was transfigured before them. His face was bright like the sun. His clothing became white as the light. And for just a brief moment, Jesus removed the veil, as it were. He pulled back the curtain. And the apostles got a glimpse of his divine majesty and glory, which was intrinsic to his very nature. It flowed from his innermost being. That's just who he was. And so for just an instant, the glory of his inward nature, as much as these guys were able to bear, the glory that will be revealed when he returns, was seen outwardly by these apostles. And so Paul's saying to us, be transformed so that your outward life begins to take on a new appearance, which is flowing from your innermost being. Again, just being who you are in Christ. Just as in the transfiguration, Jesus allowed him, what was within him, to appear on the surface. That's what we need to do every day in a spiritual sense. So how is this going to be done? How are we to be transformed? How are we going to change our lives so that our desires get in the right place and we see it in our lives? It always comes back to the same thing. Really, we're just playing one string, the Word of God, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands on the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. The renewing of your mind, it begins with the new birth, being born again, but it's also a process as we bring our minds in alignment with God's mind, filling our mind with his thoughts, and relying upon his Holy Spirit to transform us through him, through that. So again, how do you fill your mind with God's thoughts? How do we change our mind so that more and more progressively reflects God's mind? How do we think God's thoughts after him? Where do we go to accomplish that? We go right here. It's our Bibles. Again, the Word of God. It always comes back to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face," when we're born again, the veil's removed, "but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," that same word again, metamorphoi, "into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now consider what he's saying there. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Again, where do we go to most clearly behold the glory of the Lord? It's the Bible, the Word of God. And just the sheer act of a born-again person beholding the glory of the Lord in his Word, just that thing itself, the most important thing a Christian can do before they ever leave the house to do anything is get in the presence of God in his Word and in prayer and behold his glory in his Word. Just that act itself is transforming us. The same Word, we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds as we're in the Word of God. And we're transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, being made more Christ-like. We're predestined to be conformed to his image. This speeds the process right up as we spend time in his Word. Conformed to his image, changed into his image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We couldn't bring ourselves in the kingdom in our own strength, and we can't live the Christian lives in our own strength. It's got to be in his strength, walking in the Spirit. So as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, reading it, meditating upon it, praying over it, relying on the Holy Spirit with the serious intention of obeying it, doing what it says, we will be transformed. Our lives will more and more be brought into conformity with Christ. We will bear fruit. It's not a strong possibility or a maybe. We will. We can't help but bear fruit as we delight ourselves in his law and meditate in it day and night. But it's a process. It's an ongoing transformation. And as you're transformed progressively by the renewing of your mind, you'll become more mature as a Christian person. Your life will conform more and more with the will of God, and you'll be able to break free from conformity to this world and to stay in freedom from it. We'll be able to avoid being conformed to this world. And so Paul says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's really proving our lives to us as being led by, lived in accordance with his will. And it's also proving experientially the Word of God itself, its fitness for our lives. Because our Creator knows how we were intended to function, and he's given us instructions in this book on how we operate best. And as we mature in our relationship with him, we put our lives to the test of his Word, and we're able to see our lives conforming to his Word. But we also see the great wisdom of God as we're living by his Word, and we see how his Word fits our lives so well. You see how it is wisdom for life, not only for the next life, but in this life. And it's the key to joyful, godly living is his Word. And our confidence in the Word of God is strengthened because of that. I think of Polycarp, the early church father, who pastor of the church at Ephesus at one time. And he was burned at the stake for his faith. He was told, if you'll deny the Lord, we'll let you off the hook, Polycarp. And he said, something like 83 years or something. He's been faithful to me all these 80-some-odd years. How could I deny my Lord after he's been so faithful? That's a man who not only immersed himself in the Word of God and renewed his mind by the Spirit of God, but experientially in his life, he saw the Word of God in his life, and he saw God's faithfulness as he lived by his Word. And Polycarp says, no. I'll experience these flames for a moment. That's nothing compared to what you'll experience for all eternity. And he was faithful unto the end. But in summary, to close, in Romans 6:17, the Apostle Paul had written to the Roman church. He said, "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You obeyed from the heart. The mind, God approaches our heart through our mind. Again, it's a reasonable faith, but our affections are to become involved, and our will is to be engaged and committed. And Paul gives all those things God the glory for all those things. He says, "God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." It brings itself to fruition. As James said, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Listen to the NIV on that Romans 6:17. He says, "You've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." The pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So it begins with knowledge, with teaching, with doctrine, which leads is intended to lead in a regenerated heart, a born-again person, to worship, to doxology, and that leads to service. So we sit at his feet, yes, and then we also serve him. But it all starts with the knowledge of the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we study this book. As we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God and grow deep in the things of God, that's how we grow as Christians. But you have the question come up, what about my godly grandmother? She couldn't even hardly read. She didn't know hardly anything, and she's the godliest woman I know. She was the godliest woman I ever knew. She didn't know a whole lot. Well, I read one of the guys I read, John Gerstner, addressing that. He said the exception proves the rule. So you have to remember that knowledge has two aspects to it. It has breadth and it has depth. He says, I guarantee you, your godly grandmother, she may have known only a few things about God, but she had a deep, deep understanding of those things. She reflected upon them, she meditated upon them, and she saw them at work in her life. So that somebody else may have a broader knowledge, but a very shallow knowledge of things, and not have the spiritual life that somebody with less knowledge that's planted deep in those things would have. But you're still talking about a deep knowledge of those things. That a container 2 foot wide and 10 foot deep can hold more water than a container 10 foot wide and 1 foot deep. But if we study God's entire word, the whole counsel of God, and we meditate upon those things and go deep into those things, reflecting upon them and praying over them and seeing them at work in our lives as we walk with the Lord in our lives and grow deep with him, we're going to mature as Christians. We're gonna be like J.I. Packer talked about the Puritans, redwoods in God's forest rather than cattails in his forests. As we meditate on his word, go deep into his word, and then through the trials of life and the suffering of life and all those things, as God walks with us through that, we'll grow deep as Christians. And we'll fulfill what Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. He says, "Now I say," in verse 9, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." We'll be those Gentiles who glorify God for his mercy. We'll glorify him with our lives. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for the rich promises that are within your word. Thank you for this mine of treasure that is your Bible. And thank you, Lord, that the further we look into your truth, the more riches we find. What a wealth is there. Think of how Luther said your first time through the Bible, you're just trying to get through it. But then you begin the next time to notice the trees that are there. And then you begin searching out the trees and you see the different leaves. You see the different kinds of fruit. You examine all these glorious things that are in your word. And then we assimilate them. We mix them with faith. I pray that would be each one of us, Lord. If there is anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray that this day they would come to know you. They would see themselves as a sinner, no possible hope of earning their way to heaven. They would see your son as the perfect Savior, the ultimate Savior, the only Savior. And they would come to faith in him. They would trust in him alone for their eternal life, turn from their own will, their own way of doing things, from their sins, place their faith in him. As you've said, as many as received him, to them you gave the power, the right to become the children of God. And for the Christians, for those who are Christians, let us be those who, in light of all your goodness to us, all those mercies you've given us, your sheer grace in our lives, in light of all those things, Lord, it's no sacrifice at all. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's worship. We would just lay our lives in your hands. The rest of our lives, we'd live for you. Whatever you want for us, Lord, we would just live for you because we love you. Lord, we wouldn't be conformed to this world. We'd be transformed by the renewing of your mind as we prayerfully and meditatively get together with you in your word and grow in grace. Lord, bless this week. May we walk in the Spirit this week and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May your joy be our strength. And Lord, will you use us in somebody's life? We're our brother's keeper. Lord, use us to minister to those around us, to minister your eternal truth and your love. And Lord, we pray for our time at the soccer field. We pray that you'll share that time with us. Bless our fellowship. Bless the food. And Lord, we just again commit our graduates into your hands, the Harner family into your hands. Ask you to bless them. And we know you're faithful to take good care of us as we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.